Well, good morning. As we wrap up the book of Ruth today, I trust that your faith has been not only encouraged, but that your faith has also been stretched and strengthened during this series. Today we are going to be reviewing two key components that are a part of every person's salvation testimony, and then we will conclude by reviewing how the book of Ruth should impact our lives moving forward from today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Ruth chapter 4, and we will finish reading the book. Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up from the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Verse 8. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's wife, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Though through the offspring of the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Well, as we review your salvation story this morning, first thing I see for us to look at is that a legal transaction needed to take place for your redemption to become valid. When we studied the book of Joshua a couple years ago, we learned that when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, the land was divided among the tribes and then among family groups. Now, God's desire was for the land to stay within those tribes and family groups and to never permanently be sold. So every 50 years, the land had to be returned to the original family group according to Leviticus chapter 25. Now, 50 years is a very long time, so God made a provision for land that was sold to be redeemed back to the family by the kinsman redeemer. Now, the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer was to help keep the land allotted to its proper family group. Another responsibility of the kinsman redeemer was to carry on and preserve the family name of his fellow Israelites. Now in verse 3, when Boaz brought up the issue of redemption of the nearer redeemer, he first brought it up as an issue regarding property. So at this point, the man says in verse 4, when it's an issue of acquiring property, he says, "I will redeem it." You know, it was kind of a no-brainer for this man to quickly answer that, of course, he will say yes to this opportunity to acquire more land, an opportunity to acquire more resources, an opportunity for him to become more wealthy and more influential. And since Naomi was older and beyond the years of childbearing, the nearer kinsman was not expected to marry Naomi. He was not expected to raise up children for the family name since Naomi was above childbearing age. Now here's where the details changed for this fellow who was so willing to say yes to acquiring more land. Ruth was another matter. She was able to marry and bear children, and so Boaz notifies the nearer redeemer in verse 5 that this is actually a package deal. This is a package deal with the land and Naomi and Ruth that was take it or leave it. It's either you take it all or you leave it all. And he points out that Ruth is to be considered a part of the package. And Boaz says to him, "You acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Now at this news, we read the response in verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it." You know, just as quickly as he was willing to gain the land, he was just as quickly willing to deny Ruth redemption. He so quickly wanted that land, but when it came to providing for Ruth, he said, "No thanks, you take it. I would have been interested in just the land, but I won't take Ruth along with it." You know, the key theme of this entire book is redemption. The definition of this term, redemption, means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. And as we come to the climax in this book here in chapter 4, we read the words redeem, buy, or purchase 15 times in this chapter. You know, the issue here is that Ruth and Naomi, they couldn't provide for their own future. They were in this situation where they were in desperate need for a redeemer. They did not have what they needed in order to move forward. They were too poor to redeem the land themselves. They needed somebody to step up and to pay the price. They needed someone to intervene on their behalf and say, "I am available. I'm available not only to purchase this land, I'm available in order to save your life, in order to redeem you personally." You know, spiritually speaking, every single one of us is too poor to redeem ourselves. We cannot afford to pay the price. We are like Naomi and Ruth looking at our own resources going, I can't pay. I don't have what it takes to buy my freedom. I don't have what it takes to forgive my sins. I'm too poor. I need someone to intervene. I need somebody to step up. I need someone to redeem me, to buy me, to purchase me. You know, it was Jesus who stepped up to ransom sinners so that those who admit that they are spiritually bankrupt and need a redeemer become set free by Jesus and they're given an eternal future. See, Jesus wasn't interested in just acquiring wealth, such as the near redeemer. Jesus was interested in offering you and I a new life through giving up his own life. He stepped in to purchase new life for us. And how did he do it? Through giving up his own life. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we also read, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, when it came to a kinsman redeemer being provided, not just anybody could become a kinsman redeemer. This was not kind of open up to the public. It's not like they gathered together in the community and said, "Hey, we need a kinsman redeemer. Anybody want to do it?" You had to be qualified in order to do that. There were three vital components that were absolutely necessary in order to legally fulfill the qualifications of kinsman redeemer. First of all, the redeemer had to be related in order to legally qualify. That was step one. Are you related to the person who needs your redemption? Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus became physically born as a baby? Why? Well, this is why. Jesus took on human flesh because he had to become related to mankind in order to redeem mankind. He had to become born of the flesh, flesh and blood. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we're told, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus qualified as the redeemer of mankind because he took on our humanity. He became born physically. Now, secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to have the resources to afford such a transaction. Spiritually speaking, when it comes to making the payment to set a sinner free, the resource needed is nothing short of a sinless life given up as a ransom. A sinless life given up as a ransom. Jesus shed his innocent, sinless blood to purchase redemption for us. See, if Jesus was just a good man, if he was not God in the flesh, then he wouldn't have legally qualified as our kinsman redeemer. In Psalm chapter 49, verse 7 and 8, it states, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." See, just like Jesus without humanity wouldn't have qualified, Jesus as mere man and not also the Son of God also wouldn't have qualified. He needed both. He needed to be the Son of God, yet also man. You know, no physical man has the ability at all to become redeemed or to become set free from their sins, because as we read in the Psalms, no man qualifies and no payment is ever enough. What can we give to God for freedom from our sins? Well, you and I don't have anything to give. We're like Ruth and Naomi, who are standing there saying, we are bankrupts. We have nothing valid to give in order to ransom ourselves. We need someone to step in. We need a kinsman redeemer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we read, for you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defects, the sinless one. You know, that's why redemption can only be the work of God, cannot be the work of man. Because man's work of redemption, it doesn't qualify. It's not valid. Though how hard you try is irrelevant. Unless you are sinless, and unless you are also God and also man, you don't qualify. You can't redeem yourself. Without the intervention of the sinless Son of God, then no redemption for our lives would ever be valid. So the kinsman redeemer had to be related, they had to have the proper resources, and thirdly, they had to be willing to pay the price. Now, the man in the book of Ruth here, who was the nearer kinsman, the one nearer than Boaz, he was related, he had the resources, but he did not have the desire or the commitment to redeem Ruth. The nearer kinsman was willing to buy the land, but he walked away from the deal when he learned that Ruth was a part of the transaction. Why? Because he was more concerned about protecting the wealth of his own family than reaching out to save Ruth. He was more concerned about what's going to happen to my resources rather than what is going to happen to Ruth if I say no. Now let me explain this man's dilemma. If the nearer kinsman had taken the deal, and if he ended up having a son by Ruth, and that son was his only heir, then all of Elimelech's property, all of his redeemed property, and part of this nearer kinsman's current estate would go to Elimelech's family. So this man here is thinking, wait a minute here. If I have a son with Ruth, and he is my only living heir, all the land that I'm redeeming right now goes back to Elimelech's family. Oh, and also a part of all the land I currently own right now. You know, the issue here is that this man didn't want to risk losing all that he had worked so hard to earn. In other words, he was more concerned for himself and for his own comforts than he was concerned for Ruth and concerned for her future. He was looking at what he had and said, I'm not giving this up. I'm not risking this. Because what if this happens, I'm going to lose out. I'm going to lose something by stepping up to become redeemer. You know, see, according to Levitical law, Ruth's deceased husband Mahlon, he would be considered the father for the sake of inheritance. In other words, Ruth's first son, regardless of who the father was, would legally be considered Mahlon's son when it came to dividing up the estate. So the law was clear. So the nearer kinsman, he denies becoming the redeemer because it required much sacrifice. It required him to be willing to give up what he had. He wasn't willing to do it. Jesus, on the other hand, like Boaz, who's a picture to us of the Messiah, he wasn't concerned for his own inheritance. He was concerned for our inheritance. Jesus was more concerned for you than he was for himself. Jesus left his throne and he became a vulnerable human baby, and he freely opened up all his inheritance and made it available to you and I. What a drastically different picture we see here. Jesus was willing to sacrifice. Jesus was willing to risk and to give up all that he had. He was willing to step down from the throne in heaven and say, I want to redeem mankind. I want to give them a new life. I want to give them a future. I am the one who qualifies in order to forgive them from their sins. I will give up what I have so that they can come and be redeemed. What an incredible picture. In Philippians 2, we are given this powerful picture of Jesus as Redeemer. We read, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The sacrifice Jesus made for our redemption is shocking. Look at what he left behind. Look at what he put on the put up as a ransom for us. You know, unlike Boaz, Jesus' entire motivation was based upon his love for us. We see that throughout these last couple chapters since we've been introduced to Boaz. What's motivating him? Well, it ain't the land. What's motivating him is he loves Ruth. You know, you could highly suspect here that if it really came down to it, you know, what would Boaz done if the guy said, sure, I'll take both? Well, we don't know, but you know what? We know from his love for Ruth, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for him to go, look, friend, can we make a deal? You take the land because really, I just want Ruth. That's really what he wanted. Boaz is not motivated by the land. He's motivated by his love for Ruth. And that's why Jesus came to redeem you and I. Because his love for you. Now, is it because you're lovable? No. It's because his nature is love. And therefore, he loves us. You know, Jesus' mission was fueled by his love. That's why he ransomed us. That's why he stepped down from the throne in order to become born as a human baby, in order to come and free us from our sins and give us an eternal destination, even though it cost him humility, punishment, sacrifice, and ultimately death on a cross. Why? Well, you're the answer. Because he loves you. Now, from a worldly perspective, Boaz's redemption plan, it may have appeared foolish. After all, there was no way the nearer Redeemer was personally going to give up his own life to save someone else's life. This man was, hey, I'll take the land. Oh, wait a minute, there's a risk now? Oh, wait a minute, I might have to sacrifice? No, you take it. I don't want it. Giving up your own life to save someone else's. You know, especially when we consider a few weeks ago when we looked into greater detail, Ruth's heritage. Ruth was considered an undeserving Moabite woman who is also the picture of the undeserving Gentile sinner, which is you and I. The undeserving sinner. The one who does not have any claim to salvation on our own heritage. Now, as foolish as Boaz's plan may have been considered by others, the point is, it worked. So it might have seemed like a risky plan. It worked. And Boaz was indeed enabled to offer his own life, to sacrifice his own life to save Ruth and Naomi and give them a future. In the same way, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it seems foolish to those that are perishing. Yet, when it comes to redeeming people, God's plan of sending his son, it works. It works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.'" Isn't that awesome? You know, we talk about the cross with people in the world, and it's very possible they may think you're foolish. They may think, like, why do you believe that? So upon your faith in the Son of God who came and bore your sins on the cross, you will be literally given forgiveness of sins and an eternal future forever. Yep. Some people say that's foolishness. Yet, folks, that is the gospel, and it works because it's God's plan. Now, let me point out here also where this was taking place. It was taking place at the city gate. Now, the city gate was understood as the official court where judicial business was transacted in the presence of elders as official witnesses. So in verses 9 and 10, when Boaz stood up in full view of the people and with the official witnesses, he proclaimed, "I'm buying Naomi's property and I'm taking Ruth as my wife." The transaction at that time became legally binding. He stood up in the city gate and said, "Everybody pay attention. Elders, listen. Here's my proclamation. I'm taking the deal. I'm taking the land, I'm taking Naomi, I'm taking Ruth as my wife. You all have heard this. Now it's legally binding." He had spoken. And Boaz, he receives his bride. Finally, he receives his bride. Now, where did Jesus' redeeming transaction happen? Well, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, we read, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Jesus was sacrificed on a hill just outside the city gates so that all could witness his payment on the cross as he gave himself and as he proclaimed through his actions, "I'm redeeming sinners. I'm taking those who put their faith in me as my own. I'm taking them as my bride." Jesus on the cross is the believer's legal transaction of redemption. What right do you and I have to, with authority, to say that we have become children of God, that we are collectively together, the bride of Christ, that we are given an eternal inheritance? We point to Jesus on the cross as he was sacrificed just outside those city gates to proclaim, "My blood is your ransom. I have purchased those of you who believe." So the believer's eternal inheritance is valid because Jesus legally purchased his bride through his sinless sacrificial life on the cross. You know, as we read about Ruth's redemption story, never forget that this is also your story. This is not just us looking back at Ruth. This is us looking in the mirror and seeing our redemption story. This is what my kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, did for me. A picture to us should make this become a lot more alive to us than I understand the book of Ruth. It should become so alive to us that I got a whole new appreciation for my own salvation. That I was an undeserving Moabitess. I was an undeserving Gentile sinner, poor, wretched, unable to save myself, unable to redeem myself. And my kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, stepped in. Secondly, this morning, reviewing your salvation story, your new life and inheritance of eternal blessings are based entirely upon God's grace. In verse 11 and 2, two special blessings were spoken over the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Now, first of all, a blessing was spoken over Ruth that she would be like Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel and Leah are very instrumental ladies in the Bible, and they're often referred to as the mothers of the whole nation of Israel. You know, this was an incredible blessing to put on Boaz and Ruth because it was really another way of saying, may the foundation of our nation be placed upon your family line. It was another way of saying, may the future of our nation go forth from your ancestral line. What an incredible blessing to put upon them. The second blessing is this, verse 12. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Now, if you know about this event that took place in Genesis, you might think it's a little strange because, like, how could that be a blessing? It was a pretty chaotic event. But the event of Perez's birth is actually another picture to us of God's incredible redeeming grace. See, in the book of Genesis, Judah made an ungodly decision to sleep with a disguised prostitute who ended up being his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Well, Tamar became pregnant, and she gave birth to Perez. Now, here's the awesome part. God used the descendants of Perez to raise up the tribe of Judah to a prominent place in Israel. You know where else we read about Perez? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we read, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. See, God's grace is so powerful that it's more powerful than our sinful mistakes. Amen? It's more powerful than all the blunders we've ever made. In the same way, God's grace was more powerful than Elimelech's and Naomi's ungodly decision to leave Israel and to make their camp over among the ungodly in Moab. Amen to his grace becoming bigger than their mistake. God's grace is all over this book. Take a look at God's grace in Ruth's life. God was gracious to Ruth all the way back in Moab, where she first came to know him. Of all the places for Ruth to come to know the Lord, Moab was not a good candidate. Moab was not where you would expect someone to come to know the Lord. It'd be kind of like saying, hey, down where at the drunken bar or at the brothel, I came to know Jesus. Like, what? What are you talking about? How did that happen there? Well, the grace of God is how Ruth came to know him in Moab. What else do we see about the grace of God in Ruth's life? Well, he was gracious to help Ruth through times of great pain as she suffered through three funerals. Ever make you wonder, like, whoa, three funerals? New believer? How did she get through that? Grace of God. That's how she got through. God's grace was sufficient for her. Then God was gracious to Ruth by providing her a field, Boaz's field, where she was provided for and fell in love. Incredible. She comes all the way to this new land and like, I don't know where I'm going to eat tomorrow. And God directs her to Boaz's field where instantly she's told, hey, eat, drink, be protected here. Come to my house for dinner. Come back tomorrow. By the way, everything I have, it's yours. And want to get married? Pretty amazing. And even though it's pointed out to us several times that Ruth was a Moabitess, which meant that she came from a pagan people who despised God and hated Israel, God's grace brought Ruth from belonging to the enemy camp to becoming an intimate and vital part of God's family. Isn't that incredible what God's grace can do? Can take somebody who belongs to Satan and transfer them into a child of God who becomes intimate with him. Absolutely amazing. And now God was about to become gracious to Ruth by giving her a son named Obed. In verse 13, we read about the Lord giving Ruth conception. Now, perhaps sometimes we may forget that pregnancy is truly about God giving us conception. Amen? When we hear about somebody getting pregnant, we ought to first say, praise the Lord for giving that couple conception. That's how Boaz and Ruth understood it. You know, it's important for us to understand that the gift of children was never taken for granted in Israel. They didn't just get married and go, okay, we're going to have kids. Certainly that was the desire. They were never taken for granted. What if we can't have kids? Because they understood that kids were a blessing from the Lord, and without his intervention and without him blessing them with kids, they may not have kids. So it was understood quite differently than in our culture. So the fact here that Boaz and Ruth get conception with Obed, it's evidence to them of God's gracious blessing. You know, children are indeed such a blessing from God. You know, I know that I'm so blessed to have a house full of children. You know, I just want to encourage you parents to be sure to tell your kids that you love them. Be sure to tell your kids that you are glad for their life. Be sure to tell your kids that you consider their existence a direct blessing from God. Tell your kids how much they mean to you. You know, speaking of children, the book ends with a genealogy. We read here about Judah's son Perez leading to the life of Ruth's son Obed, who was the grandfather of King David. Isn't that awesome? If this doesn't portray to us the grace of God and the blessings of God, then I think we're blind. If we can't see how Judah's son Perez, how God graciously intervened and he was sovereign over that situation, who led all the way over now to Obed, who led all the way to King David, well, it's not coincidence. That just doesn't happen. That is the hand of God. And you know, let's not stop at the line of David either. Let's not stop at the person of David. So we see how it goes, Perez all the way down to Obed, all the way down to David. That is amazing in and of itself, but let's not stop there, because as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, side note, Luke's our next series, but Luke chapter 3, this is the direct line of Jesus Christ. As we read about Jesus Christ's genealogy, we should gain a whole new understanding that he is literally the grace of God offered to us. Just studying his genealogy, if we don't go, wow, God, you are so gracious, you are so loving, and you're so incredible, then we don't have a clue what we're reading, because we don't understand the history. We don't understand, where did Jesus, where did he come from? His life was brought forth to us through the line of Judah, through Tamar, the prostitute, and his line came from the Gentile Moabitess Ruth, who didn't even deserve to be in Israel, who didn't deserve to be included into God's covenant with Israel. You know, isn't God amazing? Isn't it amazing how he opens himself up and he says, come to me. You're invited. Come, receive salvation. Allow me to be your kinsman redeemer. God sent Jesus to us even though his family history proves to us that we don't deserve him. Just study the genealogy of Jesus Christ and you understand very quickly, wow, we don't deserve him. Yet out of what line did he come forth? To shout out to us, I'm your Savior, I'm your Redeemer, I love you. And let's never forget that the book of Ruth is really, it's the depiction of you and I. It's the depiction of you and I, the one who does not deserve God's forgiveness, the one who does not deserve God's favor, the one who does not deserve God's inheritance and eternal blessings. It's in a radical expression of undeserved grace. Jesus reached out to us because he loves us. And he has even called us to become his bride. Now, on a quick side note here, before we just get into our last quick point. Remember 2 weeks ago when I shared with you that according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, that the Moabites were not to enter the congregation of the Lord until the what? Anybody? Until the what generation? Tenth. So remember that a couple weeks ago we studied how the Moabites until the 10th generation, get out of here. You don't have anything to do with Israel. You don't have anything to do with the congregation. Well, take note here that these closing verses of the book of Ruth close with a 10-generation genealogy. Even this closing genealogy portrays to us the gospel, God's grace. It reveals us God's work of redemption. It shows us the grace of God, that he indeed is our Redeemer. Now, thirdly and lastly this morning, as we review our own salvation story, well, the book is over, but you and I have a life to live based upon what we just learned. So we just spent, 4 weeks going through the book of Ruth. What do we do now? So now what? Do we just gain some spiritual information and go, that was nice, I understand the book of Ruth more? Well, no. What did we learn in the book of Ruth that we should take with us as we move on with our lives? Let me just leave three things with you to consider. There's many more. You may have something already jumped out to you in another week. But as we wrap it up this morning, let me leave three things with you to consider as you move on with your life from this book. Number one, never forget that God has the ability to make something good out of something that looks really bad. That is awesome, by the way. Naomi wasted some precious time becoming bitter. But Ruth, who went through the same circumstances, she trusted the faithfulness, the sovereignty, and the love of God. Ruth never became bitter. Ruth never wasted a season of her life blaming God. When you can't figure out what's going on in your life, keep trusting Jesus and hold on to promises like Romans 8:28, which states, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So I exhort you this morning to praise the Lord and to count on his blessings and promises during all times. So no matter what you go through tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, will you look to Jesus? Will you trust him with your life? Secondly, what you can take with you is Boaz as kinsman redeemer to Ruth. He was not motivated by self-interest. He was rather motivated by love for Ruth. It's important that you and I remember that Jesus' motivation for redeeming us is his great love for us. It's not what you can offer him. Now, it doesn't mean you're not to use your spiritual gifts. Of course you are. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to serve him. Of course you are. Is that what motivates him? Oh, if I love on so-and-so, they'll become an usher at the church. Oh, if I love on so-and-so, they'll put money into the offering bag. If I love on so-and-so, they'll do this for me. It's not what motivates him. That's what should motivate, partially motivate us to honor him. That's not what motivates him. What motivates him is his love for you. See, Boaz wanted a bride to love, and so does Jesus. Jesus wants you. And now as believers, it's important for you to realize that you are engaged to Jesus. Do you ever think of that? You're engaged to Jesus. There's a future marriage supper celebration that is going to take place, according to Revelation 21, between Jesus and his bride. If you are a believer, that's your celebration. You're a part of that. I want to exhort you this morning to join Ruth and Naomi and walk away from Moab. Leave Moab behind. Leave the ways and the values and the pursuits of the world. Throw off other gods as preparation for your wedding. This is not the time for us to be messing around. Do you get engaged and then go, okay, well, hey, who else is out there and who can I go and have a date with and what kind of dumb things can I do? No. We go, wait a minute. I'm engaged to so-and-so. I'm going to take my life seriously. I'm going to protect this relationship. I'm going to make sure that nothing comes in to separate us and to cause dissension between us. I exhort you, walk away from Moab. Leave the ways of the world. Stop flirting with the world. Leave it behind. Get ready for your wedding day. Revelation 19:7 says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Live as one ready to exit this world, ready to become married to the Lamb who was slain for you. Walk forward from this day and live as an engaged person and refuse to flirt with the world and refuse to give any attention or allegiance to other gods. Live like an engaged person. Thirdly and lastly this morning, this book reveals to us that God wants to grow a deeper relationship with us. In chapter 1, Ruth doesn't even know that Boaz, her redeemer, exists. All she knows is her husband just died. Her father-in-law had died. Her husband died. And now her brother-in-law died. And all she knows is that she's in a difficult place, but she'd come to know the Lord and she was trusting him. In chapter 2, Ruth is just a poor laborer who is gleaning in the field of Boaz and receiving good gifts. At this point, Boaz is a wealthy and kind man that she's getting stuff from. Nice guy. He's helping me out. The real turning point of their intimacy is in chapter 3, as Brad faithfully taught us last week, where Ruth places herself at his feet. Ruth places herself at the feet of Boaz, and she wholeheartedly believes his love for her. We see a transition happening here where, wow, there's an intimate relationship happening. We go from Ruth not really knowing Boaz exists to, hey, this is a nice guy who provides for me, to, wow, there's intimacy. There's a love relationship blossoming here. Then in chapter 4, Ruth finally comes to know Boaz in the most intimate way, and she finally realizes that everything Boaz has and everything that Boaz is also belongs to her. That she has been fully included into the life of Boaz. She comes to the most amazing place of fellowship and unity and belonging with Boaz. You know, as we wrap up this series, I want you to discern what stage you are at with Jesus. What stage do you fit in? First of all, are you aware yet that Jesus is your Redeemer? Have you gotten to stage one? Do you believe that Jesus is your Redeemer, and have you chosen to put your faith in Him? If so, are you merely at second stage where you are appreciative of the gift of salvation? Or have you made the turning point of laying your life before Him and spending time in fellowship at His feet? Is there a love relationship between you and Jesus? In other words, I exhort you to consider the health of your intimacy with Jesus. Is there a growing relationship taking place that is like two people deeply in love with each other? Is there that love story in your life? Because I'll tell you something, if there's not, it's not because Jesus doesn't want it. He wants it with you, an intimate relationship. As we move on from this series, I pray that you will spend much time talking to Jesus, that you will say yes to seeking to be used to serve Him, and that you will be taking the steps in pursuing an intimate love relationship with Him in preparation to become His bride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your holy word. We thank you for the testimony of Ruth. We thank you for how it reflects our own testimonies, and it shows us so clearly your grace, which is available to us. Lord, not a grace just to save us from our sins, but a grace to bring us into an intimate love relationship with you. Lord, I pray for all your people here this morning who have put their faith in you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that their intimacy with you will grow and that they will understand that you want them to spend time at your feet. You want them to allow you to build that intimate love relationship with them and not just look at you as a God who has saved them and gives them gifts, but as a God who loves them, as a God who wants to be intimate with them on a daily, regular basis. Lord, I pray that you will bless your people here with greater intimacy with you in preparation for the day that you will bring us home and we will celebrate with you the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all God's people said, amen.